Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Job chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burnt up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And also a reading from Revelation chapter 7. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. When I arrived here this morning, I took the opportunity to go upstairs to look at the prayer room. And if you go up there and have a look, and I'd strongly encourage you to do so, you will see that prayer is really creative. They've put together a wonderful program of things that we can do up there when we're praying, and lots of helps and aids, and I think it'll be really helpful for us to be able to participate and partake of some of those particular things. Now, as you know, this is this final message in our series on Made to Worship, and we've got, I sort of got the short straw here, suffering, obedience, and eternity. This message is the last one in our series. And I think when we think about suffering, we can observe a couple of important things. Number one, people are shaken by suffering, but suffering itself is unsurprising. Look around the world we live in. People are suffering everywhere. And secondly, people are unsettled by suffering. And it is one of the main reasons that people give for being suspicious about Christian faith and the reality of a God of love. And we've got two passages to consider this morning, the one in Job and the one in the book of Revelation. And as I said, our main points are suffering, obedience, and eternity. And I was thinking, is there some way we can just sum this up helpfully for us as we get into this message? And it seems to be something like this could be helpful. For a Christian, obedience is essential. And thus sometimes suffering is a part of our agenda. But we are obedient because we have our eyes on the eternal. So, suffering. Well, let's look at Job verses 1. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. The text is fairly straightforward. Job gets a number of messages from people or from one person who survives a number of disasters. Job's children, when at a party, were told there had been an attack by armed raiders who stole all the animals and killed all the servants. And the messenger is the only one who escaped. A natural catastrophe kills Job's sheep and servants. And again, the messenger was the only one who escaped. Then the Chaldeans come. They stole Job's camels and killed the servants. And finally, his sons and daughters are killed in a hurricane. As I said, suffering is pretty certain in life, but here we have a concentration of disasters coming one after the other. Disease, death, disaster, disappointment. And the natural question that we always ask when these things happen is why? Why now? Why me? Why him? Why her? And we need to avoid simplistic answers, partly because we too, like Job, do not know why these calamities were visited upon his family, especially after we see how pious and faithful he was to God. In Job 1, verse 1, it says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." And I think when you think about this issue of suffering, there are a couple of responses you can have. The first one is what I might call the religious response. The religious person might ask the question, why is God punishing me? Maybe they would conclude that they need to go to church more, or they do not have enough faith. You know, that's the response of a certain kind of moralism that says, begin doing all this, or continue to do all this, and God will bless you, as though God is some kind of slot machine that responds to our changes of behavior. You can do that, but it won't necessarily end the suffering. You see, Job suffered when he was faithful to God. He was a believer. He was not religious. And it strikes me sometimes, you know, when suffering comes, one of the things we ask ourselves is, you know, what is God doing in our life? Why is God making me suffer? And then we think, well, what about all the days when you didn't suffer? Did you give thanks to God for those days when nothing happened that was adverse? When things went properly and life was normal? Because for the majority of us, that's the majority of the time. So why suddenly start blaming God when things go wrong, if you haven't been thanking him when things have been going right? Of course, the other response to suffering is the more cynical one, a secular response to suffering, where people would say, well, look, life is random. Suffering proves there is no God. Suffering shows that God is incompetent or indifferent to us. Your suffering is just bad luck because no one is in control at all. Well, Job's story tells us that both of these are wrong and are spiritual dead ends. Notice what is going on in the heavenly realm in the passage just before we read. It says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, that is the divine council, and along with the angels came a rebellious angel called Satan, and Satan also came with them. And Satan, God tells Satan what kind of man Job is in verse 8. He says, there is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. But Satan immediately attributes other motives to Job. And what he says is, does Job fear God for nothing? You see, if there's some kind of suffering can come into Job's life, you will then find out what this man is really like. But the text is getting across a major point to us, and that is this. There is an asymmetrical relationship of God to evil and suffering. Suffering is Satan's idea. The Garden of Eden did not have suffering in it. Suffering is one aspect of the forces of darkness that were unleashed when Adam rebelled against God. And yet, at the same time, we can say that God is in absolute control. He is in charge of it all. He permits Job's suffering, but the very well of verse 12 limits it. When it says, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. You see, God allows Satan to accomplish the opposite of what he wants to accomplish. What does he want to accomplish? He wants Job to deny God. He wants Job to turn away from the one thing that we're talking about in this series, and that is worship. And you see, what happens here is a rerun of Genesis chapter 3. Satan wants Job to deny God and be discredited, but Job is faithful to God and understands his finiteness. And so what we find is Satan defeats himself when he tries to bring suffering into Job's life. He achieves the opposite of what he wanted to achieve. And there are a couple of things here that are important to us as believers. Firstly, we are told that this is the way God works with us. God does not love to see people suffer, but he can permit it. And suffering is possible to actually defeat the intention of Satan in our lives. And secondly, as I mentioned earlier, Job doesn't know what's going on. God never reveals to Job what happens here. And Job is a model for us and an example of history, but he's never told why he suffers. God just reveals himself to him. And he says, I am God. I know what I'm doing. And if you believe in me, you believe that I am sovereign, then you understand that you're in a relationship of which God is in control, not you. And he determines the agenda. And one of the realities of all of this is that if we suffer, we may have to live without an answer to the question, why? So Job continues to worship God, verse 20. When Job has gone through all this litany of horrors, which it is, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Job had lost a lot, but he does show one thing here, and that is that he is not serving God for what he can get. We may not understand what is happening, but we live, brothers and sisters, by faith. And Job is called to embrace the mystery of why he is suffering. And Job begins well. Naked I came, Lord has taken away. And here we see something of Job's emotional realism. He tore his robes, he fell to the ground, he cried out. But he never sinned by denying God. And what we see here, expressions of Christian faith in suffering are full of emotion. Real events are happening to Job, and he expresses his horror at what has happened, but he holds on to the grace of God. He doesn't say that those things that were taken away from me, my children, the cattle, the sheep, were mine. He says, no, they're not mine. They were yours in the first place. All we have is from you. So don't hold on to things that you can't keep. And he's naked, he's vulnerable and helpless, but he understands the gift of grace of what God has given him. You see, this is where our identity as Christians is so important. We live in an age of identity politics, and it seems to me we haven't been vociferous enough in striking the blows for Christian identity, that we are in Christ. That is our identity. And that is what will hold us firm when it comes to suffering. Because if your identity is based on anything else, on status, on money, on your reputation, on your achievements, then I can guarantee suffering will ruin your life. But if it's based on the fact that you are in Christ, then you have real hope, despite what suffering comes. I came across this quote from a child. "I'm thankful that Dad's suffering is over, and I'm so grateful for the palliative care that he received in a hospice and at home and in the nursing home during his final weeks. It is difficult seeing someone you love in pain and discomfort, but Dad never complained, and he once wrote this: the experience of bereavement and pain have been very positive features in my life, which have not only confirmed the existence of God, but shown that he loves me deeply and cares for me." This is the answer to anyone who argues that the idea of assisted dying is a good thing. What are you doing if you agree to assisted dying? You're cutting off your life 6 months earlier than before the possibility that God could speak to you through that suffering in order to bring you to himself. Isn't that an issue for us as believers? Isn't that why, when our MP comes next Friday, we can ask him how he's going to vote on the assisted dying bill, or, as Paul put it last week, the assisted suicide bill? But isn't this a reason, you know, because suffering gives us opportunity to ask ourselves the question, who are we? Why am I here? And to cut that time seems to me not to be particularly helpful for people. Also, we need to understand that we have resources that Job didn't have. Satan came to God and accuses Job, and as I've mentioned already, this is a rerun of Eden, when he came along and suggested to Adam and Eve that God didn't love them and God was actually restricting their freedom. When Satan says the tree is good to eat from, he's trying to exploit them. Job did not believe the lie of Satan. Why? Because he believed in God. Well, we have more. We have Jesus Christ, who came to destroy the work of Satan. Jesus has set us free from the idea that if we trust God, he will do bad things to us. If we trust God, he will crush us. No! God crushed Jesus, his son, on the cross to show his love for us. And we need to believe that Satan is a liar when we're suffering. We know that when Jesus was assaulted, an innocent sufferer, he too cried out and got no answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was truly innocent and abandoned by God. Why? So that we might be free. That is our proof. You see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate Job. And that is why we continue to worship in our suffering. And we have been given help in the Bible to cope with suffering. There's a whole book called Lamentations. There are a number of psalms which are psalms of lament. And God has given us the equipment to help us to cope with suffering and to learn how to continue to worship. What about obedience? Job was obedient under suffering. He not only had to put up with the tragedies that we mentioned, but he also suffered physically in his body with painful sores. Job 1 shows his obedience to God. And when we look at our passage that was read for us in the book of Revelation, we see evidence of obedience to God. And the first one is Revelation 7:9. This is the well-known verse. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. This may be speculative, but I think this is the one place in the Bible where you and I are there. Because you have John getting the vision. He's like standing in the back of a huge stadium, and he's looking at the people of God gathered before the throne, the people from all the nations, and your head is bobbing up and down in worship and praise. I can't prove that, but it seems to be reasonable. Those people are obedient disciples. Later on in our text, there's a specific group of obedient disciples in verse 13 where it says, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And according to the text, they are the ones who've come through the persecution, which is called the Great Tribulation, who have maintained faithfulness to God in the most terrifying suffering, the most terrifying circumstances. They have survived because of what? Well, because of what Jesus has done for them. You see, obedience doesn't lead to salvation, but it does lead to worship. Why is that? Well, I think there's a key to understanding why we continue to worship when we suffer. These are two important verses. Hebrews 5, verse 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Though he was a son, he yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. There is no experience that you can go through that Jesus hasn't already been through. Not one. You try thinking about any of them. Jesus has already been there. He's learned obedience through suffering. That's one of the reasons we suffer. We learn obedience through it. Or we can, but you could waste that opportunity. And then the second one, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Which, of course, brings us to the whole question of eternity. And here in Revelation chapter 7, we have a number of observations. When you think about eternity, the joy that was set before him, he suffered. When you're thinking about eternities, there are a couple of realities that last forever in life. There are two things that last forever. Number one is the word of God. Number two is people. John 3:16 promises eternal life to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And here, Revelation 7:11 refers to the four living creatures who give us a picture of eternity. Who are they and what do they do? Well, in this other verse, the four living creatures in Revelation 4, verse 8, they're giving worship and praise to heaven. And they sing perpetually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why do the four living creatures not sing, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty? We know God is love. But I think it's because ideas of love are quite easily manipulated by us to promote whatever we think love might permit. Over the years, the idea that God is love has dominated people's thinking. And many have forgotten some realities from the Bible, that God is light. God is holy. And God is also a consuming fire. And the thing about holiness is you can manipulate love to your own intention, but you cannot manipulate holiness. You are either holy or you are not holy. You see, holy is an adjective that describes God for us. God is different from us. He is separate from us. But we are meant to be like him, holy, according to biblical teaching. 1 Peter 1:15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. And so this is really appropriate this week, because we've been talking about Pentecost. And in Pentecost, what do we see? Well, we see the gift of the Spirit and the fire coming down and the tremendous preaching of Peter. But one of the things that happens when the Holy Spirit is given to us is that God makes us holy. You are holy because of what Jesus has done for you. And then the Holy Spirit helps you in the lessons of how to be holy, which is called sanctification in theological terms, which is the way in which you become more Christ-like. So this is really appropriate that in this week before Pentecost that we have this text focusing on eternity. And the text in Revelation comes between the sixth seal being opened and the seventh seal, which is still to come. And here we have a vision of the reality of those who are saved. And what is the purpose of this text in Revelation? Well, it is to comfort the church that God knows his own and that the woes which hit the earth cannot ultimately harm God's people. God's faithful people endure tribulation of woes. They do not fear them. And here we are looking forward to our future worship. It is the ultimate world church worship, and this is shown by the white robes that were given to the believers. They symbolize salvation and victory over those who are, for those who are genuine Christians. And in early parts of Revelation, they are called the overcomers. But they're also holding palm branches, as they did when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem at Passover time. What's that? Well, that's another emblem of victory as they give praise and worship to the one who sits on the throne. And then following this, everyone in verse 11 joins in worship. Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor, power and strength to be our God forever and ever. Why? Because suffering is over. No more hunger, no more thirsts, no more tears. The Lamb has led them to the living water of life, and every tear will be wiped from their eyes. And here is the reason we persevere when times are hard. Here is the reason we continue to worship God the Father and Jesus the Son through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because, brothers and sisters, now we endure light and momentary troubles, which are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So now we worship what is unseen, for what is temporary is seen, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen.